We look tonight at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 16 to 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 16 to 21. I repeat, let no one take me for a fool, but if you do, then receive me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. In this self-confident boasting, I'm not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. You gladly put up with fools, since you are so wise. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you, or exploits you, or takes advantage of you, or pushes himself forward, or slaps you in the face. My shame, I admit that we were too weak for that. What was happening in the church in Corinth was that some kind of Christian sect, or even a cult, was developing in the congregation. This little group were in the process of breaking away from the church under some dynamic leaders. And the outstanding feature then of this group that Paul wants to draw our attention to was their boasting. You hear that? That word occurred four times in the passage that was read to you. What blessings they'd had. What experiences of God they'd had. They'd gone higher and deeper than anyone could imagine was possible. With the claims of visions or raptures or healings or ecstasies or feelings of the nearness of God. It seems likely. What mighty deliverances they had. Their whole lives had been revolutionized. They'd received this special knowledge. Look at our spiritual designer labels, they cried. And it was also breathlessly exciting, and they bragged about it. They bragged and bragged about it to everyone then who wasn't in the group in the Corinthian church. Cults always start in the heart of evangelicalism. Sun Myung Moon, the founder of the Unification Church, he was raised in a Presbyterian home. Jim Jones, the one who started the People's Temple, he was raised in a Church of the Nazarene. Moses David Berg, the founder of the Children of God, again, he was raised in an evangelical home. He was a pastor in a Christian and Missionary Alliance church. Mary Baker Eddy, the founder of Christian Science, and Charles Russell, the founder of Jehovah's Witnesses. They were raised in markedly Christian homes and churches. So, from the time of the apostles right down to this last century, cults have started by members of congregations who knew very well the teaching of the apostle Paul and had come under Pauline apostolic influence. So the cults are not them. Many of them used to be us. And I wonder how many of us will one day be them. Lord Jesus was speaking to a group of disciples, and he said, if anyone says to you, look, here is Christ, or there he is, don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise, and they'll perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. So in Corinth, this religious group had started secretly to meet together on the fringes of the church. And they were led by men, and Paul calls them, in verse 5, super apostles. That's what he calls them, the super apostles. And their aim, of course, was to take over the whole church. To do that, they had to discredit the apostle Paul. And they were claiming that they were apostles to self-appointed apostles. They had all the authority of Jesus Christ for behaving as they did and teaching what they did. Now, you can't dismiss such a phenomenon as something very, very remote from anything we have experience of in our lives. Don't believe it. Don't think you are unique, that you are incapable of any susceptibility to sectarian or cultic deception. Lord Jesus is saying to you tonight, now reckon on it. maybe your favorite preacher,
and he's leading you in that way. You weigh what your preacher says in the light of the Word of God.
How will you recognize these cultists? Well, they won't be wearing a uniform, buttons, and armbands, and printed t-shirts, saying that they are preaching another Jesus and a different gospel and a different spirit. That's what I just admire so much in the followers of Hare Krishna.
They're dressed in saffron robes and they have their heads shaved and they're shuffling along the streets, chanting, drawing attention to themselves, hitting their little cymbals and beating their tom-toms.
They are immediately recognizable as members of another religion. And I wish them no harm. It's a free country. I serve a better Lord. The Mormons, they are upstanding young men. And by their clothes and their badges, they're saying, we're not ashamed to be Mormons. They say, I like them as men. Don't agree at all with their understanding of the Bible or their understanding of American history in the last 1,000 years. But they're upfront. Some are even more sensationalist, some cults are, than the Hare Krishna people. But that means it's easy for us to look at bizarre behavior and to shrug them off. But generally speaking, those with cultic tendencies don't appear any different from anyone sitting in any place in the church tonight. They don't put forth a stream of weird teaching. When you read their magazines, when you talk to them, much of what they say seems sensible enough. Paul says here, 14 and 15, Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising, then, if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. That's what we are, they say. The cults say, we're just servants of righteousness. The Lord Jesus said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. So what you see when you meet a heretic is an angel of light. What you see when you meet a cultist is a servant of righteousness. The fruits are the key to their danger. What are the fruits, then, of these men who were beginning this group in the Corinthian congregation? And it's fascinating to see how Paul describes them here. The most damning analysis in the New Testament of the behavior of cultists is found in verse 20. And Paul doesn't evaluate them theologically. He does that with the Judaizers in his letter to the Galatians. But you have here what is really a sociological and behaviorist definition of a member of a cult. He's defining then certain sectarian characteristics, authoritarian leadership patterns, that sort of thing. Manipulative and totalistic demands that cult leaders make over their followers. And that is really what a cult is. A cult is someone who, in the name of Christianity, and now let's read exactly how Paul describes them in the 20th verse, enslaves you, or exploits you, or takes advantage of you, or pushes himself forward, or slaps you in the face. These were the people who were boasting of the wonderful, the tremendous blessings that they had. And if only you could come and join us then, well, what blessings you would also have. First thing then that Paul says is, they enslave people, he says. If you join a cult, you're going to end up a slave. It's like pigs going then to the slaughterhouse. Some go squealing and some go quietly, but they all end up sausages. So it is then, so it is with those who join a cult. Some then go quizzically and some go happily, They all end up slaves.
That's the goal of every cult. And that's why there's a huge turnover of people who join for a while, and then when they experience something about it, the walls and the bars and the wardens, they get out before they lock the door and throw the key away.
That's why I don't encourage parents then to enlist some cult-busting group to kidnap their daughter from the cult. The
child will see herself what bondage she is in as parents and friends pray for her. So your first contact with members of a cult, will it be a cowed, broken, trembling people with manacles on their hands? Will you be hearing the sound of the whip and the cry of the whipped from the room next door? Not at all. Not at all.
A woman called Jeannie Mills, she's a former member of the Jim Jones cult. She's the survivor of the Jonestown massacre. And she tells you now what she first discovered.
When you meet, she says, the friendliest people you ever know,
who introduce you to the most loving group of people you've encountered, and you find the leader to be the most inspired, caring, compassionate, and understanding person you've ever met. And then you learn that the cause of the group is something you never dared hope could be accomplished. And if all this sounds too good to be true, it is probably too good to be true, she says. Don't give up your education, your hopes, your ambitions to follow a rainbow. That's what she says. So, when she first met that group then, she didn't meet slaves. She met angels of light. She met people who gave visitors an overwhelming sense of belonging and significance and acceptance. This is the pattern. Here are people who are interested in you. They flatter you. They feed you. They touch you. They hug you. To them, you are the most important person in all the world. Oh, how different that church back home is. How staid, how ordinary it is. But the end of all that behavior is your slavery.
What is the slavery? Well, they want total commitment to the organization. And the longer you stay, the more you become isolated from your family, from your friends, from newspapers, television, from CDs and radio. You will be subject to intense persuasion by members of the group. You won't be left alone to recollect and look objectively at it all. Your resistance will be broken down in long meetings and extended work hours as you sell literature, religious knick-knacks on the streets. You must dress in the same style as everyone else because they want to suppress your individuality. Complex games will be played for the purpose of creating a sense of dependence on the rule-giving leader. You will be conditioned to stop thinking and to accept without question the revelations and the teaching of the group. Perhaps your independence and your self-respect will be broken down through being persuaded now to share your innermost secrets with all the group as they sit around and listen to you. One man said, they pushed me into saying that I lusted after my little daughter. Their idea was that only when you recognize your total depravity could you let Jesus go to work. You may even be given inadequate food so that your physical resistance is broken down. You become vulnerable to suggestion. And any negative thoughts, the slightest criticism of the leader of the group is said to be so threatened. Anyone who leaves the group there, a terrible fate awaits them. You'll sing and sing and sing and sing the group's own songs, so that rational thinking is blocked out. The leader then is pumped up, up and up, in significance, in influence. His tentacles will reach everybody in the group. Everyone will accept his revelations, his interpretations. Every leader of any other group is said to be satanic, or at best deceived by the evil conspiracy. So, when you've reached that stage, you're a slave. You're in a state of bondage. You think nothing but your involvement with the movement and the demands of the leader. You've been caught like a fly in the web, and the spider is going to get you. Now, this isn't surprising. If the organization identifies itself with the kingdom of God, we are the kingdom of God on planet Earth. When any group says that, and when its leaders say, we are God's representative, his messiahs, his apostles, his mouthpieces, his plenipotentiaries, his vicars, here on this earth. So, the Jehovah's Witnesses pressurize their followers to neglect even natural and family responsibilities. Do you know that in every kingdom hall in Great Britain today, every kingdom hall studied the same allotted portion that could come down from headquarters, that came across from New York? There was no preaching like this. Everyone then was given a literature that was set for all the followers of Russell all over the country. They all turned to it and they all studied it. They were all given the new magazines then that they were to sell around the town in the week to come. That is the control that the organization has over all that belong to it. And that sort of loyalty, you know, that sort of loyalty is only to be given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the devotion that we have to one another is something that the Holy Spirit creates and produces. It's not enslavement to some organization. You know, the less truth a group possesses, the more organization it will have. The second thing Paul says here, you notice, they exploit people. That's the second phrase he uses. In other words, the cults will devour your time and your gifts and your energy and your goods. You are their meal. They feed off you. I want you to notice some verses in Ezekiel, in the 34th chapter, in verses 2 to 4. And God is speaking to the cults of Ezekiel's day. And they are just the same. They are false prophets. But Ezekiel 34, verses 2 to 4. 4, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Shouldn't shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals. You don't take care of the flock. You do not strengthen the weak or heal the sick, or bound up the injured. You've not brought back the strays, or searched for the lost. You've ruled them harshly and brutally. What is Paul saying here? He says, well, this is the second feature of the false prophets. They exploit people.
And there's that echo then of the false prophets of Ezekiel's day. They had godly examples, didn't they? They had Moses to look back to, and David to look back to, and Samuel and Elijah to look back to. Didn't follow those men. They were unfaithful. They were self-seeking pastors. And you can jump then from that day, 7th century, you can jump then to Jesus' day and the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, Jesus said, you devour widows' houses. Such men will be punished most severely, Jesus said. So here were men, and they specially targeted a woman who'd lost her husband. And a woman who was trying to cope now with keeping alive and keeping her house and not having her husband's protection and wisdom. And often the Pharisees would offer to arbitrate in cases of disputes concerning wills and putting themselves forward as recipients of money after the woman's death. In Father Chiniqui's book, 50 Years in the Church of Rome, he has a fascinating chapter there called The Priest, Purgatory, and the Poor Widow's Cow. He was a priest, of course, in Quebec in the late 19th century. Now, it's an almost universal characteristic of a cult. There's this insatiable financial appetite. The key to you being wealthy is you giving more and more of your money away to the cult. It is called planting seed faith. And the more you give, then, the more the cult leaders tell you will God give you. The way for your terminally ill son or daughter to be healed is sending money to the healer to be delivered from centuries in purgatory. You are told to buy indulgences, go on a pilgrimage to Rome this year, and you will be saved from centuries in the darkness of purgatory. Or you can pay for masses to be said for your soul or the soul of your mother. Don't you love your mother? And your mother's in purgatory. Won't you pay for a mass to be said to shorten the time of her being in purgatory so that she can go to heaven? My friends, this isn't medieval teaching. This is the teaching that's gone in 10,000 churches in Britain and Ireland. Today. Tithing is but the beginning of demands that are made on you. Stories a legion of wives and children brought to exhaustion by the head, the money earner in the home being sucked in and then giving and giving and giving. But you see, it's not just exploitation financially that is there in a cult. But it's much more subtle form of exploitation. And it can sound very spiritual. Let me tell you about a friend. A friend was going through a good period of assurance and contentment in the Christian life. His minister came to him one day and he said to him, "How's it going?" He said, "Fine," he said. But that wasn't the answer that the minister wanted. So he put his hand on his shoulder and he said to him, "How is it really going?" he said. "How is it really going?" And suddenly my friend felt guilty. "I'm not being serious enough. I'm not just examining my spiritual condition properly. I'm not taking my spiritual pulse properly. I'm really such a superficial person for just enjoying my walk through life with my Saviour.
And the minister said, "Your cold is getting to you, isn't it?" he said. He had one of these winter flus and colds. Well, it wasn't. It was a cold and it was flu and it's not nice. But he was having pressure put on him to find a number of things that were wrong in his life. And that pastor, he had become an expert at playing the game of one-upmanship. He'd come to believe that really was what being a pastor was all about. Making people pay homage to your insights and your concerns. Now really there are some people in a congregation who think a pastor knows much more about them than they know about themselves. It's far from true. So gentle, persistent interrogation. That again is a way that people are exploited by cult leadership. Thirdly, Paul says, they take advantage of people, he says. And Paul is talking here about controlling people, having them in your power. It's used, the same word is used, of snaring a bird in a net or catching a fish. So that's why I read to you, see that wonderful passage, John chapter 9, Jesus healing of the man born blind. And the incredible involvement now of the cult, the Pharisees, in this man. Remember how they sought him out and they began to investigate this matter. And firstly, how they interviewed him in an atmosphere of intense intimidation. And the witnesses really are fearful, whoever they are, the tone of voice, the menace in the question. That the Pharisees expected total harmony, total agreement about Jesus Christ, that he was a bad fellow. And they expected everybody now in the synagogue, of which they were the leaders, to agree with them. And if anyone dared take a different approach, they were shown the door. So the natural joy that these parents had, that their boy, their darling boy, who'd been born blind, was now able to see the blue sky, look into their faces, and they could see him, and immediately that joy is muted by the interrogation of the Pharisees. They'd never been in trouble in the congregation, they'd been ordinary folks in the congregation, but now, if they dared question what the Pharisees said about Jesus, they were in trouble. And then you'll notice also how they cruelly divided the boy and his parents. They used the parents to testify against the man born blind. And they're pressurized by the Pharisees to abandon their boy. And he needed them, didn't he? There was these bewildering days in which he opened his eyes and there was this blinding light and he saw figures and faces and all these things that he'd only heard before. Now he has to identify them with these things that he is seeing. And he needs dad and he needs mum and their security. But they've been taken from him and they're being questioned. And they've been turned against him and he is being turned against them. And then there were lengthy sessions in which they tried to break the suspect and establish his guilt. They go over and over the story of his healing. Tell us it again then. What happened? When did it happen? Who healed you? Are you really the man who was healed? Now tell us again. They're certain that Jesus of Nazareth is a sinner. So they review it and they harass this boy. And the man has finally had enough. They provoked him so much. He says to them, verse 27, "I've told you already and you don't listen. What do you want? Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to be his disciples too?" he says to them. Well, they are offended. And they hurl their insults at him, but he grows in stature. He speaks boldly for Jesus and he rebukes them. Then they thought they had him. The provoked response is used by his inquisitors
to show his heart attitude is wrong and has been wrong all the time. And then the synagogue leaders grow so indignant that a mere member would question them, that they say to him, "How dare you lecture us?" So at the beginning, they're looking for some evidence that Jesus has done something wrong in this man. But very quickly that's put to one side, and now what's wrong is this man's whole attitude. Instead of kowtowing to them, instead of saying, "Yes, Jesus is a sinner, just as you say," his attitude to them is the issue at question. This man doesn't obey the powers that be. And that's enough. And then finally they persecute him who disagreed with their policy. And as he begins to be more insistent, and as he begins to say, "Well, one thing I know, I was once blind, but now I see. It's never been heard in human history that a man bore, that one has healed a man who was born blind." And they throw him out. They put him out of the synagogue. They close the doors. And he is excommunicated from the people of God. Well, those are the marks of control that cult leaders have over their members. The fourth thing that Paul says here is that they put themselves forward. Literally, they lift themselves up in a superior way. Remember a man called Diotrephes? You find him in John's third letter and in verses 9 and 10, that he refused to welcome the brethren. He stops those who want to, and he puts them out of the church. He's a tyrant, and he rules the church with a rod of iron. But the problem is, many people like to have strong leaders, don't they? If they didn't, they would dispense with them long ago. They wouldn't need the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, writing to them and saying, "You watch this man, Diotrephes." You know, there are two tendencies in the human heart. And one tendency is to make a man a pope. And the other tendency is the desire to be someone else's pope. We want to make a man a pope over us. And we want to become popes ourselves. And it's that tension that every cult feeds on. The mark of every cult is that it elevates a man and he becomes a superman. He's no longer an ordinary Christian. He's no longer a preacher, an elder, a pastor. But he is given a unique divine authority. The Baha'is have their Baha'u'llah. And the Mormons of Joseph Smith and the Unification Church as Mr. Moon, and by their propaganda, these messiahs impress their wills upon people, and they become indispensable to a person's faith. My people need me, and bless me, they shall have me at a price. Every self-appointed messiah says that. And people take them as role models in ordinary churches. You know, you have great men in the Old Testament, don't you? And they have the briefest period of greatness, and the end of such men is absolutely tragic. The story of Noah, and the story of Gideon, and the story of Samson, and the story of Solomon. Other men in religious history show you humanity. If you elevate a man and you follow a man, then you will find what a tragic figure such a man is. Do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not, God says. I read this description of a woman who, at the age of 26, started to attend a cult.
And she sits in a meeting and she hears a man in 26 years. She'd never heard anyone talk like this man. The first time she heard him speak, she was convinced he was a real prophet. His deep-set eyes searched his listeners. And when they met her, she knew he was looking through her doubts and cynicisms that she'd brought into the meeting. He seemed to speak with authority. He didn't merely quote the Bible as many other pastors she had heard. He seemed to be quoting God himself. That very first night, he told them of a revelation he had received about the future of the secularized, prostituted church. He told the group God had spoken to him, revealed an amazing end time scenario. "Don't doubt God," he says. "Those who do shan't see what God has revealed to those who trust him." He encouraged the group to call him Father, because that showed their trust in him. And before long, they were afraid to turn back. And those who did turn back were said to have joined the kingdom of Satan. But soon the switch was made, and she saw it. The switch from leadership to tyranny. The Lord Jesus said, "No man deserves the title of father or teacher." But this man claimed these titles for himself. So that's the fourth significance of the cult leaders. And the fifth is, they slap you in the face. They slap you in the face. How wonderfully blunt Paul is. It's the word that is used for flailing an animal. It's the word that Paul uses when he talks about not beating the air, as if he has a pretend drum and drumsticks, or that he is shadow boxing, but that he really pummels remaining sin, that he strikes at remaining sin, because he is so afraid that if he lets remaining sin take over, he himself, while preaching to others, might himself be a castaway. So he strikes, he mortifies remaining sin. He strikes at it. And this is the word that Paul uses here. Perhaps he was referring to an actual incident in the history of the Corinthian church, when one of these super apostles was provoked and lost his cool and hit somebody in the church. A never to be forgotten day. Or perhaps he is talking about the way they humiliated people who came under their influence. There's a remarkable little window opened up in the Song of Solomon. In chapter 5 and verse 7. Did it really happen? Is it an allegory? It was late at night and there's this wife called the Shulamite. And she's provoked her husband. And he's gone out. And now she feels so ashamed and guilty. So she wanders through the streets of the city, and she's calling for him, and there is nobody about. Then she says, Canticles 5:7, "The watchmen found me as they made their rounds in the city. They beat me, they bruised me, they took away my cloak, those watchmen of the wolves." They made inquiry who she was. Why was she out so late? And they jumped to the conclusion that it was for some sleazy purpose. And they treated her accordingly and they hit her. "What are you doing out, woman, this time of the night?" And they snatched her cloak from her and she ran away from them. They were watching. But they weren't watching tenderly and wisely. They weren't inquiring, "Now, lady, what are you doing out at night? Can we help you in any way?" It was untempered zeal, heavy-handed policeman on a broken-hearted young woman who was looking for her husband to apologize to him for the way she had spoken to him. Watchmen. Hitting people. You remember the example of godly Hannah that we have in 1 Samuel 1, how she's in the temple. She doesn't have a child. She longs for a child. She says, "If you give a son to me, I'll give him to you," she says to God. But she says it in her heart. Her lips are moving.
But she isn't saying anything, and old Eli, the priest, is just wandering around, keeping an eye on what's being done in the temple, and he sees her. And he snarls at her, "How long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine." He comes up to her as she prays in the temple, and she nobly and gently answers him, and she says, "I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. I've been praying here in my great anguish and grief," she says. You know, he jumped quickly to the wrong conclusion, and he spoke and acted in a sharp and evil way. You know, ministers can just jump to wrong conclusions, can't they? They can see a person looking quizzical or with their eyes cast down or looking away during the sermon, and he's going, "What have I said wrong now? Have I lost his attention, her attention now?" And it's, they're really thinking, they're just thinking. You know, we say things are said to me when I listen to preaching, and I want to make a note of it. It sets off a chain of thought. There is violence, I'm saying, unaccompanied by repentance, just below the surface. In any cult, the Lord Jesus, what did he say? "Beware of these false prophets. They will be sheep in sheep's clothing." He didn't say that. He said, "They'll be wolves. Ravenous wolves in sheep's clothing," he says. Well, if religious people murdered by crucifixion our Lord Jesus Christ, if religious people stoned young, beautiful Stephen to death, we shouldn't be surprised if we read the history of the church and find the block and the stake and the thumbscrews and hanging and drawing and quartering godly people by appointed representatives of the church. What happened in my lifetime, the lifetime of a number of you, November the 18th, 1978, in a cleared out patch of the Guyanese jungle, the Reverend Jim Jones there ordered 911 members of his church to swallow cyanide poison and kill themselves. And they all did. 911 of them. And there have been examples on a smaller scale in Switzerland and Japan and the USA ever since. So when there's the abuse of women and children, when there's the psychological manipulation and pressure being brought to bear on men, I'm telling you, violence is just around the corner. Paul says, these people hit you in the face. They flay you. I was speaking to a Christian just last year who had publicly disagreed with a leader of their denomination, and a few weeks later when he returned to the manse, he found all his furniture on the front lawn, the locks on his house changed, and his wife sitting on one of the chairs on the front lawn in tears. He'd sent his elders in, and he was out. He was excommunicated. That was the end. That happened in Great Britain. So I'm saying, in any cultish group, violence is not very far under the surface. I want to say two things to close, and then I'm done. And the first is, you can be delivered. You can be delivered from the cults. You can be delivered from the heavy shepherd. Some of you have. Some of you had bad experiences in the past. And it's hard for you to shake off then your religious memories. People manipulated you and abused you. And it took such an effort for you to walk up the steps and come and sit in this congregation and listen. Not just for you, but for your parents. And you are scarred by that. And I want to say that there is
a balm in Gilead, that there is a healing in the ministry of the Spirit and by the word of God, and that God can change you and enable you to sit in fellowship in an ordinary gospel congregation like our own. It can happen to you. It can happen to you. And I want to say to you that there are obvious ways where God can keep this congregation from becoming a super church. Now, we don't need super apostles, and we do not need super churches. And three, four truths believed by us can deliver us from cultic mentalities and attitudes. And the first is this: the Lordship of Christ. Christ is the Lord of this church. Ultimately, we don't answer to men. Paul says, to me it's a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by a human court. The one who examines me is the Lord, he says. So, we want human approval. Every preacher wants human approval. Every Christian dreads the disapproval and the frowns and the coldness of fellow believers. But for us, the approbation of the Lord Jesus Christ is far more important. What a deliverance that is from the enslaving influence of the hopes and fears which spring from an exaggerated estimation of the good opinions of other mere sinners who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Lord. Lord of the word, Lord of this day, Lord of the people. And the second thing is the priesthood of all believers. That God has used this great truth throughout the history of the church to deliver people from the power of men who dress up in fancy clothes and make themselves intermediators between us and God. Every Christian is made a prophet and a priest and a king unto God. Every one of you, men and women, young and old, who trust in Jesus Christ, can run today into the presence of God and say, Abba Father, and can pour out your thanks and your petitions to him, and then can take his word and give a reason to everyone who asks, why are you a person of hope? You're a priest to God. You're a mediator between God and men. You're a servant of God. Every Christian, we no more need priests than we need popes. Thirdly, the blessedness of divine adoption. We can say to God, Abba Father. We can have confidence in him and trust in him as someone who knows all about us and loves us very deeply. Someone who's going to take us to himself, but where he is, we are also going to spend eternity. Every Christian on the same level, every Christian loved with the same love wherewith God loves his Son. He loves you deeply. He forgives you unreservedly for the sake of his Son, Jesus Christ. So let's not put a yoke of bondage again around the necks of God's dear free children. For freedom, Christ has made you free. And fourthly, there is the example of the Good Shepherd. And you just see him, how wonderfully patient he is with his disciples, and how his ministry is clothed with power. He makes the winds and waves obey him. He raises the dead. He heals the leper. But he is tender and courteous and approachable, and he doesn't smack down people who say the most foolish things, who make the most foolish requests to him. His yoke is easy, his burden is light. And so he seeks out the victim of the heavy-handed authoritarianism of the Pharisees, the man he has healed who was blind, and he goes and he finds him and he opens up to him. And he says, don't you want to believe in the Son of Man? Tell me, he says, who he is, that I may believe in him. And he says, the one who is speaking to you now is he. And he falls down and he worships. I believe he says. He speaks to a woman who has been paraded by the heavy-handed religious bigots as a woman caught in adultery, and she's thrown down before him. Should we stone her, as Moses said? And he deals with the situation so wonderfully, kindly, for her sake and for their sakes. And then he tells her, go and sin no more. I don't condemn you, he says. That is the King of love. That is the God who is our shepherd, who has brought us here tonight. His yoke is easy, and his burden is light. See, the gift of the pastor, of godly oversight, is Christ's gift to the church. You need pastors and teachers. And he who has been ascended on high and taken captivity captive sees it. He's calling some of you to give up your lives to become preachers and pastors of congregations. We need. And there'll come a time when I then will look forward to listening to a pastor preach to me and bring the word of God to me week after week. It's the saddest Christian life to say, oh, well, now you're saying these things, but that's your opinion. And the first step that anyone took when they left a gospel church to get involved in a cult was to say to a minister, well, that's your opinion. My friends, search the scriptures. Everything I say, you search to see if they are true. And if they're not, you come and point out to me where I go wrong. And you do that. You do that in every aspect. Do it in your homes as you raise your children. Do it if you're given responsibilities in a Christian union or a young people's meeting or Sunday school. Teach the word of God. Teach the word of God. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing tonight upon thy word. Oh Lord, save everyone here from getting embroiled and tempted into the spider's web of any kind of cult. And deliver us, oh Lord, from any tendencies in that direction ourselves. We thank thee for freedom Christ has made us free. We thank thee for the example of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee that thou art a kind and gracious and loving Heavenly Father to us. Pray, O Lord, that we will be better fitted to deliver from the influence of cults, those we meet on our doorsteps and meet in our places of work. Give us grace, we pray, to speak to them lovingly and earnestly for God's glory. In Jesus' name, Amen.